I almost plugged in the fuzzy end of this thing, and I don't think that would work very well. So, go ahead, if you would, and open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. Just two verses this morning. We're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. But they're a very important two verses because they serve as the fulcrum, as the turning point for this entire letter. The transition of this letter from a focus primarily upon doctrine in the first half of the letter to a focus now from this point forward primarily on duty, how we're to live out the doctrine that we've already seen in the first portion of the letter. So just like you see with nearly every New Testament epistle, this one follows a pretty familiar structure. In the first part of the letter, Peter is focused primarily on the truths that define us, that we've looked at our hope, we've looked at our salvation, at our citizenship, at our Savior, at the church, at election, among other topics, things that we've explored in these last few weeks. And while we've focused on all of those things, Peter has given us, during that time, very few commands, just a couple. And those commands were largely found in the latter part of chapter 1. So thus far, it's been mostly, here's what you need to know, rather than here's what you need to do. But that's all about to change. We're now about to move into the here's how you need to do portion of this letter. And so we saw a few commands, but mostly we focused on the foundational understanding of our blessings in Christ, culminating, as we've seen over the last few weeks, on our identity as both the living stones that make up the spiritual house of God, the temple of God, and also as the priesthood that serves within it. So we've seen that in Christ we are chosen, elevated, set apart, and purchased with a price in order to serve as the temple and as the priesthood of the temple, wherein we might enjoy the great privilege and responsibility of proclaiming his excellencies as those whom he has drawn out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Well, here in our text today, Peter's going to begin the transition to telling us what it looks like for us to live out that identity in our own context. So, what does it mean to be a priest? What does it mean to be a royal priesthood to God in a world that frankly hates us? And he's going to start today with a sort of prerequisite for priesthood, a qualification, if you will. Before we can proclaim the excellencies of Christ to others, we must give attention to ourselves. So before we can go out and begin to tell everyone else about the great things that Christ has done for us, we must first look inwardly to ourselves. We need to recognize that our proclamation is not in word only, but also in deed. That all of our lives serve as a proclamation of the excellencies of Christ. Some of you may have heard of St. Francis of Assisi. For those of you who haven't, maybe you've heard of the Franciscan Order of Monks that derives its name from him. Francis was an interesting guy in a lot of ways. One of the ways he was rather unique is that he actually eschewed the priesthood. He refused to be ordained formally into the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church, believing that he and the order that developed around him had been called to live as, quote-unquote, lesser brothers, that they were supposed to just be the everyday lesser, not part of the magisterium. And so that was one way he was unique. Another way, anybody ever heard of Caesar Milan, the dog whisperer? Okay. Or anybody ever heard of, or watched the movie The Horse Whisperer? Okay. Listen, these folks had nothing on Francis. These folks had absolutely nothing on him. He was, you could say he had a way with animals. Okay. One of the things he's best known for is preaching the gospel to birds and small woodland creatures. Okay, so unique guy. He at one point is rumored to have worked out a peace agreement between angry wolves and frightened townsfolk, which is to say, ministry hasn't changed all that much. So pretty much, anyway. Like if you see a painting depicting St. Francis of Assisi, usually he's pictured with a bird in his hand or a bird near him somewhere. Like I said, he was just an interesting guy. Now, you might be shocked to learn that some of the stories about him are difficult to confirm. It's hard to tell whether they're really true or not, but there's one thing that we know for sure about Francis. There's one thing that actually is confirmed and can be documented, and that's that at one point in his life, he was heavily convicted by a sermon on Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 9, where Jesus not only sends his disciples into the world to preach and proclaim the kingdom, but he tells them essentially to take nothing with them. Quoting from the scripture, he says, "Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or even sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support." And so Francis took two applications from these verses that, to his credit, he stuck with for the rest of his life, so much so that these two things, more than any other, came to characterize the ministry of St. Francis of Assisi. First, he took a vow of poverty in a time when excess was not only allowed, but in many cases expected. He would travel around in a rough-spun brown linen cloak, not even linen, it's just, you know, rough material with a hood and a belt around his waist as a rope around his waist as a belt. He wouldn't even wear sandals. He just went around barefooted everywhere that he went. So when you imagine the sort of stereotypical picture of a Catholic monk with the hood on and the tonsured head and the belt around his waist and the little pouch hanging down, that kind of thing, you're imagining a Franciscan monk. This is how he would dress and how his followers would dress, because they believed that they should own nothing, that they should just have the barest of essentials. Secondly, he went all evangelical 300 years before Martin Luther and his friends made it cool to do it. So what I mean by that is that he became an itinerant preacher, which was an interesting thing because he had not actually been authorized by the Catholic Church to preach. So he would go out and he would proclaim the gospel, and he didn't believe that he had to be a priest to proclaim the gospel to those who were lost in need of a savior. And on that, at least, we can agree. He didn't believe you had to be a priest to proclaim the gospel. But as he collected followers who agreed to renounce the materialism that gave their lives meaning in that day, much as it does today, as they gave their lives to the proclamation of the gospel, the story goes that one day Francis was getting ready to go out and proclaim the gospel, and he went to a younger monk of his order and said, "Come, let us go down to the town and preach." And the younger monk thought, well, that's amazing that Francis himself, the head of our order, would ask me, just a lowly initiate, to go with him and to preach the gospel all about the countryside. And so he eagerly dropped what he was doing and decided to join the eccentric head of his order and go down and begin to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. And so they set out, and as they went, they did things. They sang hymns of praise, and they talked to one another about the glories of God as they saw things around them in the environment. And they talked with some people, they prayed with some people, they encouraged other people, and they just kind of made a circuit of the town. They went through the main roads and through the side roads and through some of the alleys out into the rural part of the town, and then they circled back and by a circuitous route made it back to the monastery just as night fell. So they spent the entire day just kind of roaming around the city, singing and worshiping and talking to one another. And so as they get back, thinking that Francis had somehow lost sight of the original intent, the younger monk said, "I don't mean to presume, Father, but we originally intended to go down to the town to preach. We originally intended that that's what we were going to do." "My son," Francis replied, "we have preached. We were preaching while we were walking. We've been seen by many. Our behavior has been closely watched. It was thus that we preached our morning sermon." And then he uttered a quote which has become famous. "It was of no use, my son, to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere we walk. It's of no use, my son, to walk anywhere to preach unless we preach everywhere we walk." Now, there may be any number of things that Francis and Peter would disagree on. In truth, I'm not familiar enough with the content of Francis's proclamation to make any kind of a judgment on that. But I think that, at least to a large degree, they'd agree on that sentiment. They'd agree on that point. The reason that Peter wants us to examine ourselves is that we proclaim the excellencies of our God with more than our words. I'm betting most of you have seen the bumper stickers or the coffee mugs or the t-shirts that say things like, "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day." Yeah? You've seen this? Or how about preach the gospel and if necessary, use words? Heard that one? Okay. So to be honest, these pithy little sayings kind of drive me nuts. I don't like them because I just think that they're kind of silly. I think they often serve as a convenient excuse for those who are afraid to use words. I think that they're something that, like a bumper sticker theology that we can kind of hide behind. But if I'm being fair, they're only half wrong. They're only partially wrong. Our lives and our conduct do matter. And in many ways, they do speak even more loudly than our words. See, I don't believe that you can share the gospel without using words, but I also don't believe that you can share it effectively with words unless the testimony of your life and conduct backs it up. In fact, I think you can do more damage than help in that case. Well, that's what Peter's focus in these few verses is. And so he's going to focus on two things to that end, two commands that have to do with what should be the most important issues in the world to the Christian, namely, the well-being of the soul in verse 11 and the glory of God in verse 12. The well-being of the soul in verse 11 and the glory of God in verse 12. So let's read the text together and then we'll ask for the help of the Spirit as we explore his instructions in these few verses. Beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Father, we do ask that you would join us this morning, that you would visit upon us your Spirit, so that we might be illumined to the truth of your word, and that having been illumined to it, that you would write its eternal truth upon our hearts. We would ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we get into the text this morning, I don't want us to lose sight of the context. I don't want us to kind of get off base and take this as though it were a text all on its own. What Peter's about to say, and everything that he's going to say from this point forward, is predicated on what he's already said up to this point. So chapter 1, verse 1, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 10, forms the foundation upon what Peter is going to begin to say now and then continue to say throughout the rest of the letter. These are the why that prompts his thinking from this point forward. So because you're being built into a spiritual house for God, because you're a royal priesthood and a chosen race and a holy nation, and because you've been set apart for the proclamation of his excellencies, do these two things. Do these two things. The first one is found in verse 11, and Peter's going to state it negatively. He says, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So three things that I think you should take note of about this verse right off the bat. First, notice that Peter focuses on the inward self-control first and the outward behavior second. Verse 11 is the inward, verse 12 is the outward. Secondly, see that Peter is telling us to do something that he seems to feel is gravely important, something that he seems to feel has massive import. And third, understand that what Peter is telling us to do is entirely possible. Okay, now, I want to explore each of those things briefly before coming back to a kind of footnote point that I want to make about what Peter's saying here. So let's look first at the inwardness of what Peter's telling us in verse 11. Now, verse 11 isn't about our conduct or our relationships to others or about how things appear on the outside. Peter tells us to abstain from fleshly lusts, from passions, from desires, the inward indulgences of the flesh that ultimately lead to outward ones. So he's not going to get to our actions until we get to verse 12. And there's a reason for this. It's not sort of a randomization. There's design here, symmetry here. Peter is intentionally giving these commands in the order that he is. What goes on the inside is just as important as what goes on the outside. And in fact, you might even be able to argue that it's more important. Okay? So my earnest desires may say more about me than my outward conduct. Now, let me see if I can make that case a little bit here, okay? If you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, and we'll pick it up in verse 27. Now, Jesus is preaching to the Pharisees here. He's contrasting their inner condition with their outer condition. This is a very familiar passage. Most of the passages we'll look at today will be. Look what he says to the Pharisees in verses 27 and 28. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Okay, now, don't forget who he's talking to here. These are the Pharisees, and we love to hate the Pharisees. We love to treat them as though they're the quintessential villains of the gospel because Jesus is all the time beating on them, but we only really feel that way because we didn't know any of them. We didn't know any of these guys. See, in their day, they were the moral cream of the crop in Israel. They're the ones everyone else looked up to. These were the pillars of society. Outwardly, they were about as clean as you could get. When an Israelite was looking to move into a new neighborhood on the donkey ride over with his realtor, he would ask about the neighbors, and the realtor would say, "They're Pharisees," and that was a selling point. Okay? The sales pitch would go something like this. In-ground pool, great school system, low Roman occupational taxes, no homeowners association, and the neighbors are Pharisees. Sold. That none of that actually happened, but you get the idea, okay? So the idea was that if you wanted your neighbors to be good, you'd be happy to have Pharisaical neighbors. They were upstanding moral pillars of the community, and yet for all of their outward show of righteousness, Jesus said that it was all pretty meaningless. It was all kind of vanity, that their outward show of uprightness was outweighed by the inward condition of their hearts. Now, from there, flip backwards to Matthew chapter 5. Again, another familiar passage, Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Jesus speaking again says, "You've heard it said that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Verse 25, "Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid the last cent." Verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So, anger, lust, are these outward things or inward things? They're inward things. So the message here again is that even if you have refrained from physically murdering your brother, even if you have refrained from physically committing adultery, you're still guilty because your inward desires and lusts say that you want to do so. In other words, the inward outweighed the outward here. So you may not have actually done it, but inside you were predisposed in that direction. You were wanting to do it. You were entertaining fleshly desires. Now we could look at more, but I don't think it's necessary. I assume most of us are on the same page here. We all generally accept that the inward life is important, but how important is it? Is it more important than the outward life? Is it less important or the same? Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I just finished writing a 20-page exegetical study of this text not too long ago, and I'll tell you, it wore me out. This is one of the notoriously most difficult passages in all of Scripture. I would put it in my top three most difficult passages in all of Scripture, so I'm glad that I'm not preaching it this morning. So I'm not going to bore you with all the details of the study that I did on this, but I'll just give you the basic conclusion that I came to. I believe that Paul is writing as a believer here. And look what he says. Look in verses chapter 7, verse 14 down through verse 25. Paul says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing what I like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do that what I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that the evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And the answer is in verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." It wasn't Paul's inward man that was giving him fits here, was it? It was his outward man. He had the exact opposite of the problem that the Pharisees had. They struggled inwardly, but outwardly they appeared to be righteous. Paul struggled outwardly, but inwardly he knew that he was righteous. He desired to do what was right, but he kept actually doing the things that he didn't desire to do. Now that should bring us great comfort, shouldn't it? To think that the great apostle Paul, whom we ascribe an almost supernatural level of spirituality to, was really just a man like any other. A man who struggled with the flesh, even as you and I struggle with the flesh. That's comforting, is it not? It is. It should be. Let his words bring you comfort, but be careful that you don't let them bring you complacency. Be careful that you don't let them bring you complacency. Don't forget that despite what Paul says in Romans 7, the same Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself might not be disqualified." So here he says, my body is out of control. But then in 1 Corinthians he says, but I'm beating it into submission. It's going to be my slave. Paul struggled with the flesh just like we all struggle with the flesh. But the key word to keep in mind is struggle. Struggle. Too many people give up the struggle and just capitulate to the flesh. Paul didn't write Romans 7 to give you an out. Okay, that's what I'm saying here. But I'm on another sermon. So for our purposes today, the thing to note in this passage is that there is no indication that the outward struggle Paul experienced served to nullify the inward faith he possessed. There's no indication that the outward struggle he experienced served to nullify the inward faith he possessed. So where outward righteousness is of no effect at all without inward righteousness may not always manifest itself outwardly. It may not always, at every moment, manifest itself outwardly. And that's wonderful news for all of you who, like me, recognize that you're kind of a train wreck. That despite Christ coming in and changing your heart, that you still struggle and you still stumble and you still fall at times. It means that when I stumble or when I blow it, I don't have to question my salvation. I don't have to wonder if I'm still saved. I could preach a whole nother sermon on that, but instead, I'll just plug our book of the month that Barry showed you just a few minutes ago. It deals with that idea in great detail. If sometimes you struggle with assurance and how to know that you're saved, then you're going to want to grab a copy of Greer's Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart from the table in the foyer today. And by the way, if you're an electronic reader like me, you can get the Kindle version for about $3. So, no excuses, right? $3. You could do $3. But just so I'm clear and balanced here, I think what's at issue is the predominant character of our lives from both an outward and an inward perspective. I think we're looking at both. I don't think it's a either-or proposition. There are times when I blow it outwardly like Paul, and there are times when I blow it inwardly like the Pharisees. I'd be lying if I said that every time I blew it outwardly, it went against my will. In fact, a lot of times, I don't know that it could ever truly go against my will. I think generally speaking, when I blow it, it's because I chose something above God, whether consciously or unconsciously. And most often, the choice that I've made was for me. I chose me. Okay? So when I examine myself and my motives, I want to know if I'm inwardly committed to Christ and truthfully characterized by a desire to follow and obey him. Is there within my heart a genuine affection for the Lord Jesus Christ that characterizes my inward self? Not that it never slips, not that it never falters, but is my inner life characterized by a genuine affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? When I examine myself outwardly, does my life bear testimony to what I claim to believe inwardly? Is my life characterized and patterned after the kind of righteousness that I proclaim with my mouth? Is there anyone that if they walked in that door this morning, I'd be embarrassed to be seen here? How have I related to others? How have I conducted myself outwardly? What would other people say of me? It's one way to look at it. But the real key is for me to determine, does my outward life generally characterize my inward devotion? These are the kinds of questions we should ask ourselves and ask God to reveal to us as we examine our own lives. The truth is that neither the inward nor the outward life of the Christian should be characterized by fleshliness, if I could put it that way. I just think I made up that word, but neither the outward nor the inward should be characterized by fleshliness. So I initially set out to make the case that the inward man is arguably more important for the believer to focus on, and yet I've just concluded that both are of basically equal importance. So I'm doing a terrible job of making this case, aren't I? Okay. Seems counterproductive, and yet the reason I did that was to further the ultimate point that I want to make. See, there's no such thing as a Christian who's one outwardly, but not inwardly. There's no such thing as a Christian who's one outwardly, but not inwardly. And likewise, there's no such thing as a Christian who is faithful inwardly, who manifests no evidence of that faith in the daily conduct of their lives. There's just no such thing. D.L. Moody called them unconverted converts. There's just no such thing. Okay, it doesn't exist. Nominal Christianity is, frankly, in my opinion, not Christianity. Generally speaking, the reason for that is because our lives reflect our hearts. Our lives reflect our hearts. Now let me give you some substantiation for that. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, "The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man from the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." His mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Again, Matthew 15:17 and following, Jesus says, "Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." So our inward life dictates to a large degree our outward life. And for this reason and this reason alone, we are to give priority attention to the inner man. Because when we give attention to the inner man, we're giving attention to the outer man. Now, the inner and the outer are both vitally important to the life of the believer. But the inner man, more often than not, dictates the character of the outer man. So this is the key to the design of this passage. This is how Peter's understanding our commitment to excellent conduct. It's the reason that Peter exhorts us first to inward discipline before we get to outward discipline. This is why loving Jesus more and catching greater and greater glimpses of his glory are such sin-destroying things to do. You would think that the way to destroy sin is to focus on that sin and stop doing that sin. But in fact, the way to defeat sin is to love Jesus more. And when we do that inwardly, then sin is destroyed outwardly. If you want to manifest outward righteousness, you must first nurture inward righteousness. As goes the heart, so goes the life. Therefore, Peter prioritizes the inner man over the outer man. The second thing to see is the grave importance that disciplining our hearts and minds against our fleshly lusts holds. Peter says that those lusts wage war against our souls. He personifies our sinful inner desires and says they're basically on a search and destroy mission for our souls. The literal meaning of the Greek here is that they serve as soldiers against our souls, that they line up in battle array as soldiers against our souls. So when Paul describes his struggle against the flesh in Romans 7, he's describing a kind of civil war. A war that's going on within us. And a war that has serious, real consequences. Wayne Grudem, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says this: "To entertain such desires may appear momentarily attractive and entirely harmless, since the desires do not usually break forth into wrongful actions. But they are in reality enemies which inflict harm on the Christian soul, making him spiritually weak and ineffective." John Piper wrote this about this verse: The ultimate issue in that verse is that the human soul is in danger of being destroyed. A war is being waged against the soul in this world, and if that war is successful, the soul will be lost. Now, Paul hints at the same thing in 1 Peter. Paul didn't write 1 Peter. Paul hints at the same thing in 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19 when he said, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience." So they got the outward, inward, okay? Faith, inward. Good conscience comes from our inward lining up with our outward. Our conscience is good when our outward life looks like our inward life. So you got the same inward, outward here in Timothy. "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck with respect to the faith." So what does all this mean? What's the point of looking at this? Well, at the very least, it means we'd better take these things seriously. It means we'd better take Peter's words seriously. What goes on in our hearts and minds is not inconsequential. You can't simply toy with lustful desires, fleshly desires and thoughts, as though they don't really mean anything. And please, when I say lustful, don't think purely in a sexual context. Okay, we're talking about any kind of ungodly desire that resides within our hearts. As a matter of fact, if you want to go back in Peter to chapter 1, you'll see a list of these things that he gives us there. So what does it all mean? It means we better take it seriously. A lot of times we fool ourselves into believing that we can somehow manage sin. We can just manage it. We can kind of toy with it and play with it, but not go too far. Listen, Siegfried and Roy thought they could manage a white tiger, and it went badly for them. You don't manage apex predators. You flee from them or you kill them, because if you don't, they will kill you. Make no mistake, sin is a predator. We see that all the way back in Genesis 4, when the Lord tells Cain that if he entertains his anger, sin is crouching at the door waiting to devour him. And it does. It does. When Peter says here, abstain, stay away from, avoid, keep your distance, that's exactly what he means. You can't manage sin. Thirdly, and this one's very brief, the fact that Peter exhorts us to do this means that it can be done. He wouldn't tell us to do something that we couldn't do. The implication of his words here is that our inward desires are not uncontrollable, but rather that they can be consciously either nurtured or restrained. That we have some power over our inward desires. Now, that's a sharp rebuke to the modern sensibility that takes all feelings as legitimate and says that anybody who delegitimizes any feeling is vilified. Okay? Anybody who says that any feeling is not legitimate is far be it that we would actually say that some feeling, some inclination, some desire, some orientation even is sinful, is unnatural, or is illegitimate. And yet, that seems to be what Peter's saying right here. That our desires are not all legitimate. That some of them are in fact sinful. As believers, we have a responsibility to not only discipline our bodies, as we heard from Paul earlier, but also to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, according to Paul in Romans 12, 2. Both are important, both are consequential, and both are entirely possible. Now, with all that said, there's one last point I want to make from this verse before we move on. It's kind of a footnote. I want you to take note of the word that Peter opens this verse with. In the Greek, it's the word agapetoi. Should be translated beloved. If you have an NIV, it doesn't quite capture the thought here. The NIV says, dear friends, or something to that effect. The word is beloved. You recognize agape, yeah? Agapetoi, beloved. Before he tells us to abstain from our inward fleshly desires, he calls us beloved. Before he tells us to keep our behavior excellent, he calls us beloved. I believe that what Peter's urging here, his begging, if you want to say it that way, is moved and motivated by his love for his readers. It's moved and motivated by his love. And I think that ought to be instructive to you and I. Our attitude towards our brothers and sisters and their sin, and even towards the lost, should not be, I'm concerned about this area of your life, but I still love you. That's the wrong attitude to have. Our attitude toward our sinful brothers and sisters, or even towards the sinful lost, should be, I'm concerned about this area of your life because I love you. You see the difference? On the one hand, I'm making a capitulation to your sin. Yes, you're sinful, but I still love you. On the other hand, I'm seeking your joy. I'm concerned because I love you. But how can that be? How could exhortation to avoid sin or confrontation about sin be motivated by love? Not just be delivered in love, but be motivated by love. Well, because the commands of God are not given for the sake of our restriction, but of our joy. God gives his commandments not to take something away from us, but to give us the true fullness of life. He designed this thing, and he knows how it works best. So when he says, do it this way, we can trust that if we do it that way, we'll experience the fullness of joy. So in the context of living according to God's ways, we find joy. And that means that in exhorting you, in confronting you, I'm pursuing your joy. Assuming, of course, that I have the proper attitude and perspective when I do it. It should be our attitude. I'm concerned because I love you. And because I love you, I want you to experience the fullness of the joy that God has for you. That should be the motivation and the movement for our exhortations. Peter says, I urge you, I beg you, one whom I love. Is that your attitude towards correction? Towards love? Do you correct your children because you love them, or do you love them anyway? Is your confrontation of your spouse an expression of your love for them or for you? How about your brother or sister in Christ, your brother or sister in the church? Is it about your rights, your comfort, your pride, or is it about your love? What about the people in the world who disagree with you morally or politically or religiously? Is your anger motivated by your love for them and the damage that sin is being wrought in their lives, or is it just base indignation? Is it just, how dare you disagree with me? Peter is concerned for his readers because he loves them. I just didn't want to let that slip past without due consideration. So after urging them out of love to abstain from fleshly desires that are out to destroy them, he moves on in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. To listen or to read many Christians today is to come away with the idea that what characterizes a Christian is what we don't do. What identifies us as Christian are all the things that we abstain from. But Peter's clear here. The life of faith is about more than abstention. It's about more than simply staying away from certain things. We're to be defined as much by what we do as by what we don't do. In the first half of the verse, Peter writes, keep your behavior excellent. And then he connects behavior in the first half with good deeds in the second half of that verse. Excellent behavior is characterized primarily by good deeds, good works. Now, I know that sounds so obvious, and yet do we really get it? Do I really get it? When I think of excellent behavior as regards my own children, I tend to think in terms of things they could have done but didn't. Don't you? To some degree? Like, if I get home at the end of the day and there's no blood anywhere, nothing burned down, and none of the dogs is tied up, and the baby has at least one article of clothing on, and my wife is reasonably sane, I feel like we had an excellent behavior day. Peter says, no, that's not enough. The life of excellent behavior isn't merely the life devoid of bad works. It's the life that is characterized by good ones. It's not merely a life that we eschew the bad. It's a life that we put on the good. It's ironic in a way, but typically when we talk about good works in the church today, we tend to talk about them in a negative way. We denounce them as filthy rags, or we remind one another over and over and over again that our good works will not commend us to God because we're justified by faith alone. Sometimes we act like there's no value to our good works, or we equate them with legalism somehow. I use a number of resources to supply illustrations for sermons. A lot of them, most of them, in fact, just kind of come from everyday life. But some others I've written down, and they're typed into files and saved on my computer or whatever the case may be. I have several books, several websites, even some electronic resources in my Logos software that I sometimes use. And altogether, if you were to add them all up, I've probably got somewhere on the order of 4,000 different stories that I could use to illustrate any number of different points. And most of those are organized pretty efficiently. But when I began to look for an illustration to help point up the value of excellent behavior and conduct, I found one that I opened the sermon with. One. Out of 4,000 stories, one. Virtually every other illustration and story I found that had to do with good works went towards denouncing them in favor of justification by faith. Now, that may not mean much to you, but I found it shocking and convicting. Especially when the scriptures stand in such stark contrast. The New Testament epistles are packed with this idea of good works lived out as an expression of our high calling in Christ. Just a sampling, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Titus 2:7 says, "Show yourself in all respects to me a model of good works." Titus 2:14 tells us that Jesus redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 3:8 says, "I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." Then I realized I'd gotten stuck in Titus, so I went to Galatians 6:9 through 10, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Hebrews 13:16, "And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Now again, I could probably give you close to 40 other examples in the New Testament, of which 8 would come from 1 Peter alone. 8 of them. 8 times Peter says, maintain good works. But the point is that it isn't just Peter, but the entire New Testament that urges us to good works in Christ. And the main reason for that urging is found right here in verse 12 of 1 Peter 2. "So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, the goal of our behavior is the glory of God. The goal of our behavior is the glory of God. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 5:16. "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Hear me. The significance of your life is directly proportionate to the degree to which you point others to the glory of Jesus Christ. I'll say it again. The significance of your life is directly proportionate to the degree to which you point others to the glory of Jesus Christ. In the day of visitation, when Christ sits on the bema and sorts everything out, when all of the wood, hay, stubble, and straw is burned, that's what will remain. That's what will still be there. That's what matters. You want to know what's the meaning of life? That's it. As the Westminster Confession says, "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." in a very real sense. As Francis pointed out to his younger protege, our lives and the way we conduct ourselves on a day-to-day basis, it's preaching a message, a kind of sermon, whether our mouths are ever open or not. So what sermon are you preaching? What are you saying by the way that you live your life? Are you preaching a message of a better citizenship, a message of the stranger and the alien, a message of a glorious, magnificent, all-encompassing God? Or is the message of your life little more than the echo of a God-neglecting culture? Does your life proclaim a God who is weighty or a God who is light? We've talked about it before, but I think it bears reminding here that the word for glory in the original language literally bears the sense of weight. That we're trying to ascribe weightiness to God when we glorify Him. And if you and I don't live lives that evidence His weightiness, if you and I don't walk out the truth of the weightiness of God, how could we ever expect the world to feel that weight? How could we ever expect unbelievers to feel weight if those of us who proclaim Christ don't seem to give Him much weight in our lives? Let each of us resolve to increase the weight of God upon our lives every single day. And if we'll do that, we'll find a wonderful and exhilarating paradox awaits us. Many in this room right now could attest to this. That as the weight of God bears down heavier and heavier and heavier upon our lives, we find that our burden is not increased, but that it's miraculously decreased. That as God gets heavier, the burden actually gets lighter, more joyous. We find peace. We find a burden that's easy and a yoke that's light. When the glory of God weighs heavy on our hearts, we don't find it more burdensome, we find it more joyous. And when that happens, we become contagious. Nikki and I were blessed to be able to go on a date yesterday, and we saw the movie War Room. If you haven't seen it, I'd highly recommend it. But don't go to the Cinemark on Grand Parkway. There's something wrong with that theater. I don't know if it's dusty or if they've got asbestos in there or something, but I was wiping my eyes the whole time of the movie, and I'm sure it had to do with the theater. What? It didn't help that one of the main characters, Miss Clara, the prayer warrior of the movie, is like Nanny's long-lost twin. And if you haven't seen it and you knew her well, you just come tell me if you disagree and we'll fight in the parking lot. If you knew my grandmother, it was striking. They even talked alike. Anyway, I don't want to spoil it for you, but I'll just tease it by saying this. The entire movie is an illustration of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Whole thing of a changed heart leading to changed behavior, leading to contagious faith and the glorification of God. Do yourself a favor this week, and if you haven't seen it, go see it. And when you do, consider this passage. Think about these words as you watch that movie. Abstain from fleshly desires and live lives of excellent conduct. Sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Maybe not easy, but simple. Pretty straightforward, and it's meant to. These verses are not only the fulcrum of the book, they're a summary statement for everything that follows. From here on out, what Peter's going to do is exposit these two verses. He's going to tell us what it looks like to live lives of excellent conduct in a world that hates us. So we're going to spend the rest of our study at 1 Peter looking at that very thing. In the meantime, would you pray with me? Father, we come as always thankful for your love for us. And we ask that you would help us to abstain from fleshly desires and to exhibit excellent conduct that we might glorify you. That's our deepest desire. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.